And we're going to read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God, indeed, to the praise of his glory. This theme, which comes up time after time in the verses that we have read together, everything that we have read is ultimately to the praise of God's glory and to his grace. You know, adoption is a theme that runs through the scriptures. I wonder, before we move on to the second slide, I wonder if anyone can give me an example this morning of someone in the Old Testament who was adopted. Moses? In a sense, yes. He was raised by the daughter of Pharaoh. Moses? Yeah. Anyone else? If I were to give you the clue and ask of the one book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. Some of you didn't even know there was a book in the Bible that didn't mention God. Esther. Adopted by Mordecai. Her uncle adopted her. And yes, I said that the book of Esther does not contain the word God, but it has the purpose and the planning and the grace of God stamped on every line as that whole story of how God used Esther for his people and for their good, and for her good too, unfolds in those pages. But as we come to the second slide, I think of someone else with a name that could be a wee bit of a mouthful for some of us. Mephibosheth. Who was Mephibosheth? No doubt some of you could tell me, but others couldn't. And I'll tell you who Mephibosheth was. But we can turn to 2 Samuel 9 and let the Word of God tell it for us. 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, just hidden away in a few little verses, is one of the most beautiful pictures of grace that we find in the whole Old Testament. I hope some of you have been able to look there, and if you don't have your Bible open at 2 Samuel 9, then listen along as I read. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. I want to stop at that moment, because I could fully understand if Ziba at that moment paused before he answered. Because quite frankly, what would be expected in terms of the customs and the way of the land at this time would be for Ziba to either willingly or under pressure reveal the location of Mephibosheth. And an order would then be given and he would be executed. Why? Because he was a child of the former king. He was no longer king. In fact, he was a child of a grandson of the king. He could rise up and claim the throne. He could say, "My father is dead, my grandfather is dead. This throne should be mine." And if David had been like many of the other kings of his day, he would want to obliterate every line. Every line that went back to his forefathers. But not so. Not so with David. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodavar." So King David had brought him brought from Lodavar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. Again, another wee bit of backstory here. The word reached the palace that both Saul and Jonathan had fallen in battle. It would later become clear how that death had actually come about. And the nurse who looked after Mephibosheth, this little infant, fearing that very soon the palace would be ransacked and everyone in it put to the sword, lifted the infant and ran, and as she ran, she stumbled and fell. And that little infant's legs were injured to the point where he lived the rest of his life crippled. So two counts here. One, he is back to ancestry, going back to that line which fought against David. And two, also his very act of being crippled meant that he didn't in many of their eyes count. There were so many restrictions placed upon those who were crippled in those days. Even spiritual restrictions. Yet instead David says, "Bring him." Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. He bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Don't be afraid," David said, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." The outcast, the one who in so many of the schemes of the way and of those days would have been put to death. The king brings and says, "No, receive the blessings of my table. Come into my family. Feed at my table." Notice the words of Mephibosheth in verse 8. "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Now some of us might look and say, "Oh well, Mephibosheth certainly had some self-esteem issues." But that's not the point here. The point is that Mephibosheth fully understands that David owes him nothing. Yet David is promising everything. And that, friends, is where I want us to move from this picture of grace in the Old Testament into the revealing of that grace, the grace of God in the New Testament. So with our Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 1, we'll see these verses which we have read together this morning and see that adoption was our Father's purpose, our Heavenly Father's purpose, from the very beginning. We don't get very far into the passage before we find this word, chosen. Chosen in Christ. You know, can I tell you that that is a word that sometimes causes problems for folks. It causes questions, and sometimes to some it can seem a real stumbling block that God would choose. And the one who would say, well, I've got all of this fully reconciled, and I've got all of this worked out, and I know how it all fits together, has quite frankly got a better understanding and grasp of the Scriptures than I have. But all I do know is that whilst the Scriptures clearly and truly teach the doctrine that each and every one of us who believes in Christ as Savior has been chosen in Christ, at the very same time, the gospel invitation comes to each and every one with the words, whosoever will may come. These doctrines, friends, revealed in these verses that we have read together here this morning, are not doctrines that place a barrier to people coming to Christ, but instead are doctrines that should encourage us to come to Christ, knowing that coming to Him, we are coming and responding to His grace toward us and His purpose and His power. So look with me at what we see under these headings on the slide there before you. Notice the first reason that we are chosen in Christ. I know that the picture of adoption that is sometimes painted, of the children being lined up in the orphanage, you know, and perhaps, you know, Annie has got as much to contribute to this as, and if any of you wonder what I'm talking about the musical Annie and the film. You know, the people come by wanting to adopt, and they have a row of children, you know, all lined up. And then they sort of pick one. That's not how it happens. It maybe once happened in that way, but that's not how it happens now. And that's not the picture that we should have when we think of God adopting us either. The first thing that we should see in verse 3 is He has chosen us in order that we would be blessed. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Think of those physical blessings that befell Mephibosheth when David the king brought him to his table. Friends, think of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And Paul then progresses through the following verses, as it were, to spell out and list what those blessings are. But notice that He is the one who has blessed us. Verse 4, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. I don't want to labor this point this morning, but again, so often when I have had people speak to me and speak of their questions, and let's be honest, sometimes their real rejection of these doctrines. And I find myself turning here to Ephesians 1 or turning to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, where we read these verses that have brought comfort to so many people down through so many years. Where again we find out those words, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." Notice that the first point that Paul raises here in Ephesians is exactly the same point he makes in Romans. This predestining purpose of God, the one who predestines, who chooses and sets our destiny, is first and foremost done in order that we should be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And I find myself saying to people, the reason God has done this is he wants you to be like Jesus. That's what it says. There in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Yes, friends, there is much about God's predestining purpose that we may not understand. At times there are those who say, well, maybe that word foreknowledge helps, that maybe God knew who those who would believe in him, and therefore he predestined those who he knew would believe in him. Unfortunately, that's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge, when it is used in the context of God's love toward us and choosing us in Christ, doesn't mean that God knew beforehand what we'd do. It means that God knew us beforehand. Knew us in the same way that word to know is spoken of a bond of love between two people. It's always interested me that one of my old teachers, who was very well known and respected within a particular group of churches that generally would not go along with these doctrines. Yet this teacher, who was so well regarded as a New Testament scholar, a man called I, Howard Marshall. I think the I stood for Ian, but he was always referred to as I, Howard Marshall. Spelled out so clearly that these words speak of a love with which God knew us before even the earth's foundations were laid. It's his love towards us. And Paul spells that out clearly in these verses. And notice why. Not only that we'd be blessed, that we would be holy, but that he would be praised. Why is all of this done? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. That same theme that we pick up there at the end, to the praise of his glory in verse 14. You might say, God does this to be glorified? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that doesn't make God some sort of prima donna or some sort of person who is always to be the center of attention. This is simply God being God. He is God. It is right that he should be glorified. It is right that he should be in the exalted place and lifted up. There is nothing whatsoever inconsistent with God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. For God to rightly decree that he should be the object of our praise and our worship. He's worthy of it. It belongs to him. Belongs to him. Notice also, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Friends, God did not simply choose a multitude that no man can number. And if you want the reference for that, it's Revelation 7. A multitude of the redeemed in heaven out of every tribe and nation and people and language that no man can number. You know, there are times when we worry about the future of Christianity. And there are some would say, oh, well, Christianity will be dead by the end of the century. Can I tell you, friends, there were those who said Christianity would be dead by the end of the last century, and we're still here. And as we've gathered to worship here this morning, we've already had millions upon millions of other brothers and sisters in Christ to the east of us who have already been worshiping and praising him. And by the time you're in your bed tonight, that worship and praise will still be going on to the west of us. It'll still be going on. And all those millions, if you had the means and someone wished to carry out a census, then let me tell you, you would be able to count them. But the multitude that will be before the throne of God in heaven, praising his Son, the Lamb upon the throne, is a multitude that no one can count. No one can count. That's why the words of that old gospel hymn come immediately into my mind just now. And since no one can count them, there's room at the cross for you. Whosoever will may come. That we would be redeemed. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. It's the very core of the gospel, friends. The very heart of the gospel. That when Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross, not only was that blood an offering, an atoning offering for our sins, but it was also a propitiation. What is that, you may ask? Big words. A propitiation was an offering that would turn away the wrath of God against sin. You know, we have sins that we imagine we can sweep under the carpet, but God sees them all. And there's only one thing can deal with my sins and your sins. And that's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And the wonderful reality is, as we read in these words, we have redemption. We have been purchased. We have been redeemed through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. Oh, to know that those sins are all forgiven. When we gather here together, many of us on Friday afternoon, we will sing these words. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, it is well with my soul. Can you say that? Can you sing that? If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus of Christ, whether or not you're a good singer, you can say that. You can say that. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. Why? Because in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You think lavish is a pretty big word in English? To lavish something means we don't hold back. We let them have it all. Let me tell you, it's an even bigger word in Greek. It is just so that there is not a word that could explain more fully or more forcibly the willingness of God to give us everything. Every blessing in the heavenly places through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friends, we could continue on and pick out other points within this passage that we've read, but I want us to turn in closing to the very last couple of verses. Because whilst we're very much this morning looking at God's Word and thinking of the spiritual adoption, we're also doing so in the context of also marking this as Adoption Sunday. And I have many friends, including some here this morning, who have great cause to give thanks to God for adoption, for the action of believing parents who in their hearts reached out and brought into their family a child. We think of friends here. We think of friends overseas. We look forward, God willing, to Sarah's wedding in July of next year. One of her bridesmaids was a little child who spent the first 18 months of her life in an orphanage in China, until God placed within the heart of a young married couple a desire to reach out and give that little girl a home. And some 18 months later, to go again and bring back from that orphanage a little boy. A little boy, actually, like Mephibosheth, problems with his feet. That's why he was in the orphanage. If you could only have one child, you wanted a perfect one. You didn't want one that had a malformity in his feet. So Aidan was placed in the orphanage. But friends, the thought in the heart of every child, I'm told, who has perhaps gone through the foster system, from one family to another family to another family, is this: will I one day have a home for good? Will I one day have a home for good where I'm not going to be moved on? I'm not going to be placed with another family. Will I have a home for good? The final point that you see on that slide tells of that truth, that each and every one who God has adopted into his family has a home for good. A home for good in his family. Having believed, verse 13, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, who is born again. His Spirit given to us. And the very presence of His Spirit is that seal by which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit say, you're mine. You belong. Your home is with us. It's interesting, that word there, a seal, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. You know, older translations just use the word earnest. Wouldn't be much use to you or I, would it? Because we don't use that word nowadays. Do you know what an earnest was? An earnest was a very specific kind of deposit. And when an earnest was given, the deal was done. Or maybe the deal wasn't fully completed, but the deal was done and the deal would be done. That which had promised would be delivered. And God says, I have given you my Spirit, and that is the promise that everything that has been promised will be delivered. Not only a home for good, not only every blessing in Christ, not only the sanctifying work of His Spirit to make us holy, not only that redemption by which our sins are all forgiven, but that home for good in heaven. That day when we leave this earth, whether in spirit through death to be in the presence of Jesus, or whether we are still alive when Christ returns and in a moment our earthly bodies are changed and transformed into our heavenly eternal bodies. But we're home for good. We're home for good into the presence of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And as we conclude this morning, very, very quickly, friends, if we flick over to our final slide, I want to draw your attention to James chapter 1. Some of us are maybe saying, well, what has this got to do with us? There are others can do this, surely, but you know, isn't our work as Christians being just preach the gospel? Well, can I tell you, friends, that if Christians 2 centuries ago had said our work is just to preach the gospel, then our nation would not have seen the changes in the care of orphans, the care of widows, the care of the needy that we did see through the 19th century and into the 20th century. Why? Because those changes were driven by Bible-believing, committed Christians, convinced that the gospel was not simply that message by which we must proclaim salvation to men through faith in Christ, but that we were called as Christians to show the grace of God to others. James chapter 1, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Friends, as those who know the blessings of our Father's purpose in adopting us in Christ Jesus, we are called to be those who reach out and reflect that love. For each one of us, it may be in a different way. It may be a different opportunity that is given to us. But each one of us who has known that saving grace, each one of us who has known that adopting love and the purposes of God through Christ Jesus, are called to be those who then reflect that love in reaching out to others. We're going to sing together a hymn of praise as we draw to an end. We've thought of that sealing of which Paul speaks, the Holy Spirit who seals us, that deposit. It's the Holy Spirit's work within us that brings us to Christ, that keeps us in Christ, and who one day will present us spotless before Christ with great joy. Let's sing this hymn that we find borne by the Holy Spirit's breath, number 61.